This is Echozoi Radio, episode 83 for March 2015 with Jordan Hall on Theonomy.
Welcome to Echozoi Radio, the podcast outreach of Echozoi Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echozoi Radio. This is episode 83 for March 2015. My guest for this episode is Jordan Hall, joining me to discuss theonomy, which is a good topic to follow last month's discussion with Dr. R. Scott Clark on the subject of federal vision. Jordan recently debated theonomy with Joel McDermott of American Vision. Jordan, of course, took the non-theonomist position, and Joel was the theonomist. Jordan is pastor of Fellowship Church in Sydney, Montana, founder of both Reformation Montana and Pulpit and Pen. He's a Reformed Baptist and a friend of Echozoi Ministries. As usual, you can find show notes for this episode, including an outline of the discussion, a list of scriptures referenced, and additional resources by visiting echozoi.com/83. Don't forget, you can now hear Echozoi Radio on TuneIn Radio and on Stitcher. Links to both are on the website. As of this recording, they are easy to find on the right side of any page of the site. Echozoi Radio is also heard on Voice in the Wilderness Radio on the weekends. The times that it airs vary, but there's a lot of great content on there, so I recommend just listening all weekend. In fact, listen all week. Voice in the Wilderness Radio is a streaming radio station that was started by Jordan Hall, and you can find it at wildernessradio.com. With that, here's my discussion with Jordan Hall. Jordan, very great to have you back. You were on with me a while back. We talked about your sermon on the modern day downgrade, and you're back, and we're going to talk about theonomy.
Yeah, it's good to be with you, Andy. I sure appreciate it.
Yeah, the timing was fantastic. I was just wrapping up editing my last episode on federal vision with Dr. R. Scott Clark of Heidelblog and Westminster Seminary. We talked about federal vision, and we got into theonomy a little bit. And enough that I would recommend if anybody who's listening didn't hear that interview, go back and listen to that one, too, because these two subjects really have a lot of overlap. This is two different teachings that tend to be within the more Reformed camp. Echozoi.com/82 if you want to listen to that one. So the backdrop for the discussion is that you recently did a debate with Joel McDermott of American Vision in Arizona on theonomy. Could you share a little bit about what theonomy is and the debate? And you know, I'd kind of like to not get too much into the debate itself because I think people can watch that for themselves. But we'll have to touch on it somewhat because it's very relevant to the discussion.
Yeah, you know, basically on my program, which I haven't done in a while, the Pulpit 10 program, I did a 5-minute rant, the best word I could use, basically on Christian Reconstructionism. I said, you know, Jesus didn't die for culture in and of itself. He died for people in the culture. And I questioned the narrative that we are to be reclaiming culture for the sake of Christ. We're told in by the author of Hebrews that Christ will one day roll up the world like a garment and be done with it. And culture is one of those things that Christ Jesus will roll up like a garment. He died to redeem first and foremost people. And even though, of course, we would all agree that as people change, the culture around them changes, we have to have a realistic outlook and look at history and say, we see small, very, very small examples of small pockets of culture be changed or redeemed to some extent when there's revival. But these effects are not lasting, historically speaking. But we do see souls saved for eternity. And so these are two different things. And that's what I was talking about. That was picked up by Jeff Durbin at Apologia Radio, who took me to task on that. I responded with a 3-part series on theonomy on my program. and got a little bit more specific to theonomy itself. And it started because people said, you need to read Rush Duty, you need to read Boggs, you need to read Dork. And when I did that, it didn't ease my conscience at all towards the doctrine known as theonomy. It made me much more uncomfortable, and so I spoke out about it a few times on the website and so forth. And the next thing I know, I've been challenged to a debate by Joel McDermott. That was supposed to happen first on Chris Roseborough's program, Fighting for the Faith, but then through a set of circumstances, it turned into a live debate, and they decided to host a conference in order to have the debate, and the God, Government, and Culture Conference, I believe it's called, speakers Saitun, Bruton Cage, Jeff Durbin, Marcus Pittman, and others, Ivy Connolly, I think. And so I flew into Phoenix, had the debate, and the rest is history, I guess.
Mm-hmm. I will post a link to the debate. It is on YouTube. As normal, this is episode 83, so anyone listening, if you want to check out the show notes, and I really recommend the show notes. There's always some stuff I really go through what we talk about, and to wrap up and kind of summarize what we talked about, and I try to dig in a little bit more with some extra links if you want to learn more that we don't get to tonight. Echozoe.com/83 for that, and I will have a link to that debate where you can go to YouTube and see the debate. So let's start with something maybe you didn't discuss in the debate, and I don't remember hearing, you know, I've caught some of your stuff on Pulpit and Pen and some of your post-debate interviews with other podcasts and YouTube shows. I haven't heard any discussion of postmillennialism, and my understanding is that postmillennialism is a big part of theonomy. Is that kind of your finding as well?
Yeah, it is. As a matter of fact, the way Bonson defines theonomy, you really can't be a theonomist without being a postmillennialist. Sutton did the same thing. It's kind of one of the five benchmarks of what theonomy is. Postmillennialism is incredibly important to the concept of theonomy. I personally don't see how a premillennialist would rationally be a theonomist, even though, I mean, frankly, they're dispensationalists that would call themselves theonomists. They're Baptists that I think would, in a foolhardy way, call themselves theonomists. But postmillennial eschatology is incredibly important to the notion, particularly of Reconstruction. It is what they would call the dominion mandate, right? So God told Adam to take dominion of the earth, and the classical historical rendering of that or understanding would be this means that we take advantage of the earth's resources, of the animals. We're at the top of the food chain. Really, the definition of civilization is humanity's ability to manipulate their environment. I used to, I taught two courses at Arkansas State University on world civilization. That was the first thing that we covered. What is civilization? It is man's ability to manipulate his own environment. That's where civilization begins, the definition. And so we would say, well, when God tells Adam to take dominion, telling them to take advantage of these natural resources, be on top of the food chain, that sort of thing. Well, they view they would call it the Adamic covenant, but they would say the Adamic covenant is basically a dominion mandate to take charge over the earth. They broaden that to basically every sphere and even turn the Great Commission into sort of a New Testament dominion mandate, where we're taking complete control over all things. And of course, you know, the postmillennial eschatology, which they would call an optimistic eschatology, is at the forefront of that idea. Now, as a premillennialist, I don't consider my eschatology a pessimistic eschatology. I was explaining this to my systematic theology class last night. Our beloved Spurgeon said that he believed that more people would be saved by the end of the day than condemned, because the millennial reign of Christ, with Christ Jesus sitting on the throne, with pestilence and war and famine being things of the past, the earth's population, with people, as the scripture says, dying young at 100, continuing to have children, this would be a population in love with the Lord. This would be a population that would be, for the most part, converted. And at the end of the day, far more people will be saved than condemned. So I don't consider mine a pessimistic eschatology, but that's what they would call it. The reason why it didn't come up in the debate much is because I didn't want it to, and I told Joel that ahead of time. The reason is because the last debate they had, which was in 1988, 25 years ago, roughly, with Gary North and Gary DeMar versus Dave Hunt and Tommy Ice, you know, they built it as a theonomy debate. And I think Gary DeMar, if my memory serves, was really the only one, in my opinion, that focused on theonomy in general. It seems like the other three debaters focused primarily on eschatology. It became a debate versus dispensational premillennialism and postmillennialism. Well, I'm not a dispensationalist, I'm historic premill, but beyond that, it came across as a debate purely on eschatology. Here's the thing, eschatology, and I know I'm going to make people scream when I say this, eschatology bores me to death. It's just not something that I discuss much. It's not something that I teach on much. I have an eschatology. I just prefer not to argue about it. So I didn't get into the theonomy debate to discuss eschatology. So that's why it didn't come up much.
Okay.
Also, it was important to me to recognize, Andy, postmillennialism, I think, is a valid eschatological position. I don't think that it's demonic, that it's heretical or anything like that. I have many, many friends that are postmillennialists.
Uh-huh.
I wanted to demonstrate to them that you can be a postmillennialist and still reject theonomy as you ought.
Sure.
So I think a lot of people just assume, well, I'm a postmillennialist, I guess that makes me a theonomist. And it's important for me to say, no, because most postmillennialists are not theonomists, and I wanted to differentiate.
Well, I'm glad that you clarified that as far as it not being an errant or heretical teaching, but I like to pursue that because it helps me at least to understand things when you start to see how theology can fork. You know, as you described teaching systematic theology, a lot of times when you start with one doctrine, logically that will progress you towards other doctrines. And so it's good to kind of see how those forks work, and how that foundation builds up through time to other doctrines.
Well, right. If in the millennialist understanding of eschatology, mm-hmm. Christ will be coming after the millennial reign. The millennial reign is coming in all of its fullness, and it's mankind that's helping to usher it in. It's not Jesus coming from the sky in a white robe,
sure.
You know, who has a name written on him that no one else knows, who's come to make his enemies his footstools and rule with a rod of iron. But it's the church that is doing this. Well, then we start asking questions like, well, how will we bring in the reign of Christ? How will we bring down the kingdom of God? How will we allow it to come into its fullness? And one of the solutions that they've come up with is, well, let's implement the Mosaic Civil Code over the nations today. This will help bring in the postmillennial paradise that's coming. So that's really the relationship between those two ideas.
Okay. And you talk about the Mosaic Civil Code. Now, that was the nature of the debate you did. You were debating the precept that the Mosaic Civil Code was obligatory to civil governments today, and Joel was in the affirmative, and you were debating the negative.
Right, that was the resolution in his first post on the website, American Vision Afterward, which is really the last post on AV that I've read, because I just don't care to get into the back and forth. That's why I did a debate to avoid the back and forth. But he had complained that I made the whole debate about the civil code being obligatory, and it's like, well, that is kind of the resolution of the debate.
Well, that's,
you know,
yeah.
So. Yeah, so there's a reason for that. That's not a part of theonomy. That's theonomy in a nutshell.
Okay.
That the civil code is obligatory for nations today. That is really theonomy. Theonomy it doesn't exist outside of that understanding and presupposition. Should civil governments today, better question, must civil governments today implement the exhaustive detail of the civil code given to the Commonwealth of Israel? That's interesting. If you pay attention to that debate, I said the law given, the civil code given to the Commonwealth of Israel, I don't know how many times, I guess several dozen, and Joel never corrected me on that. Well, that's a statement of supposition. I'm supposing something that he never argued. I'm supposing that the civil code was given to the nation, body politic, the Commonwealth, in other words, of the nation of Israel. And he never refuted that or even phrased it differently, never tried or attempted to correct me, and I think that's because biblically, you can't. It's very evident, very clear in Scripture. That was a civil code given to the Commonwealth of Israel, the typological, redemptive, historical foreshadow of the coming church, while they were in the land that God had given them prior to the resurrection of Christ. And so that's the question. must we uphold a civil code that was given to a specific people for a specific time? And historically, and in terms of the Orthodox world, the answer is no, that we submit ourselves to the general equity, which is the moral precept of those civil laws, but not the jot and the tittle of the civil code itself.
Yeah, there was a bit of discussion about the division of the law and going back to the Westminster Confession. And with you go to Westminster because this is primarily a Presbyterian doctrine, correct?
Well, right. It's the Presbyterian Confession. I'm a Reformed Baptist. I hold the 1689 Confession, which they both drew off the Irish articles, but they're very similar one to another.
But theonomists tend to be Presbyterians, so, if I understand correctly.
Yeah, that's correct. And you have some confused Baptists that don't know they should be theonomists. But yeah, for the most part. So I was trying to point out an inconsistency in that position. One of the more notable quotations from that debate that people have repeated again and again is when I said, they are, speaking of theonomists, they are Vantillians without Vantill, they are Calvinists without Calvin, and they are Presbyterians without a confession. That they really are theological orphans of the 20th century. They have some posterity, they have some children that are aberrant, like Federal Vision and Kenism, which is basically racism that comes directly from R.J. Rushdoony, the Charismatic Dominionist, the Seven Hill Theology, and so on.
That's one that baffles me.
Why is that?
The link between the Federal Vision and theology, theonomy on one side, and then the Charismatic, you know, New Apostolic Dominionism on the other hand, they seem so distant.
Yeah. That was an intentional, by design, purposeful marriage between theonomy and the Charismatics. I don't have my notes in front of me. It's been, what, 4 weeks, 3 weeks since I did the debate. Since then, I went to Shepherd's Conference and had my head filled with all sorts of good things, so I've forgotten some. I don't have my notes in front of me, but I believe it was a meeting in, like, 87, something like that, with Joseph. Joseph Moorcraft was there. Gary North was there, I believe, and it was with Charismatics in Texas, and they came out of the meeting, and I believe it was Moorcraft, Joseph Moorcraft, who said, this is a great new relationship we're forging, and we're going to be using, quote, the Presbyterian theology, the Baptist schoolmaster, and the charismatic telecommunications to accomplish our goals. And so they wed them together. And so, you know, you have guys like Marcus Pittman putting up a blog I've seen, I'm not sure when, but it was, you know, well, don't throw in theonomists with those crazy dominionists. Hey, man, you made the crazy dominionists. They got that directly from you. That's it's not a correlation. That is a causation. You were the ones that created these dominionists here. And, yeah, they went way more aberrant than even what you are. But now they've thrown out the civil code, and they've just run with, well, in part. But now they just run with dominionism and Reconstruction as their major tenet. But it's not like, hey, they're kind of similar. No, one gave birth to the other.
Wow. Now, yeah, what I was heading with the Westminster was to talk about this threefold division of the law, because it comes up a lot. This idea of there being a moral, civil, and a ceremonial law.
Yeah, if you notice that in the debate, I had brought up the quotation from Bonson, who made it very clear, not just in that one quotation, but in the entire book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, which is sort of the flagship book of theonomy, that he denies a true and authentic separation of the civil code from the moral law. And Joel seemed to want to argue that point, but then when I asked him in cross-examination if he could find anywhere in Scripture that a nation outside of Israel had been judged for not following the civil code, and he said no, and his response also included the line, but I don't make that distinction. Right, that's my point. You don't make that distinction. So for the listener who doesn't know what I'm talking about, the Westminster, the LDC's, 1689, they divide the law into three, by the way. This is not just the Presbyterians and Baptists, but others. There is the civil code given to the Commonwealth of Israel for the governance of that nation, which was very important among a people in primitive land who were at great risk of being annihilated through pestilence, through disease, through famine, through war, and also a nation that was with no believers or very few believers that were guided by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit, prior to Jesus' coming, would come, touch down upon certain men, like King Saul, for example, and then leave again. they weren't guided by the Spirit. So the schoolmaster, the pedagogue, like Paul says to the church in Galatians, the pedagogue existed, the schoolmaster, the tutor, until the seed that was promised would come, and that is Jesus. Now with Christ also is followed by the Holy Spirit. And so there's the civil code given to the Commonwealth of Israel. There is the ceremonial law that has passed away because it has been fulfilled in Christ. And then there is the moral law, and the moral law is different than the first two. The moral law is tied intrinsically to God's nature. It does not change because God does not change.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things I pointed out in the debate is you see God acting contrary to the civil code given to the nation of Israel outside of Israel. You see the ceremonial law be specifically abrogated in the New Testament. But at no point do you see the moral law disappear, neither do you see God ever act contrary to his moral law. Why? Because it's tied to his nature. So the moral law, as the Baptist Catechism says, exists to teach us our duty, make clear our condemnation, and show us our need of a Savior. Now, what theonomists do, Andy, is like Monson, they lump it all into God's law. Actually, they only lump two of those three into God's law. They say it's God's law, it's God's law. And they make the debate about God's law, refusing to make that distinction. In the, I didn't read it, didn't listen to it, so I don't know if it was a blog post or if it was a radio program that Apologia did, and they called the debate over God's law. That's a perfect example of the dishonesty that I'm talking about, mm-hmm. refusing to give distinctions where they're due. The title of that debate was, "Are Mosaic Civil Laws Obligatory for Governments Today?" But when they review the debate, Apologia and Jeff Durbin said, called it, rather, a debate over God's law. Not God's law, the civil code as a part of God's law. Well, when you lump them all in together, obviously, if you say that there is no law today, you're an antinomian. So they'd say, you deny God's law, you're an antinomian. No, we believe the civil code was given to the Commonwealth of Israel. The scripture makes that very clear in the Old Testament as well as the New. What we're saying is we are under the moral law. I'm not a dispensationalist. I have no problem saying that. I believe the moral law is the same as the law of Christ or the law of love. Mm-hmm. So there's some agreement there with the dispensationalist. But I believe very much that we are under the moral law in that respect, not for justification, but in terms of our duty towards God and towards fellow man, but not the civil code. But when you frame the debate as they do, then you can accuse anyone of being an antinomian, which is, of course, what they do. They call us antinomians. So if you didn't know you were an antinomian, Andy, you just need to talk to a theonomist to find out that most certainly you are.
Well, that was something, you know, I don't want to nitpick too much with the theonomist side, because we would both regard them as brothers in Christ, and it gets easy to kind of pick apart each, you know, the other side and have some mudslinging here and there. But, you know, one thing, I go back to about October of 2013, I taught a seminar on logic at church, and that is on the website. You know, it's a tool for fundraising for Echozoe Ministries, formal logic, informal logic. And so when I heard that Joel had written a book on logic, that of course sparked my interest because I like logic. I find interest in logic, but logic is kind of a double-edged sword. It's a very powerful tool to use in reason and understanding and in debates. But in my opinion is that it can be dangerous because once you've especially taught logic, not let alone learned it, you're kind of held to a higher standard, and you should know a fallacy when you see it, and you certainly should go out of your way not to commit them. And I saw quite a few that I would say, you know, Joel, you should know better. That's a fallacy, and you called them out on as much a few times.
Yeah, there was one instance in the debate that, because I had read his book on biblical logic, and I was trying to point out some of those logical fallacies.
Mm-hmm.
I had read thousands of pages, 27,000 in fact, since, I think it was John Speed said, that's impossible. He would have had to have read 180 pages a day. Well, I don't know your reading ability, but that's not tough for me. I did. Mm-hmm. And I had some assistants at church, six of them, in fact, collate my notes, and there was some confusion there. I had mentioned that he pointed out that the law of the excluded middle was a fallacy. He was using it as a law, but if you that depends entirely upon which school of logic you follow.
Right. The law of excluded middle would be the formal side of logic. There's formal,
right,
and informal.
I believe it to be a fallacy. It's also known as a false dilemma.
Right.
But Yeah, there were some of those logical fallacies, but here's the thing, Andy. Here's what's interesting. Logic is inherently evidence of natural law.
Uh-huh.
And every theonomist listening to this just had their head explode. But that's true. It's a demonstration of what God has planted within the laws of nature and in the minds of man that are indisputable. They are factual, and they are, until Jesus wraps up like the world like a garment, they are immutable.
Mm-hmm.
Logic is evidence of natural law. The theonomist hates the concept of natural law. They can't stand that concept, and I would even believe, we may be getting off on a topic you didn't anticipate, but it's important.
No, that's okay.
You know, to me, if you don't mind. The Bible itself is very clear that there is a natural law. When Paul writes about, you know, even their women do what by nature they know they ought not do, this is clearly evidence that God has written his law upon our hearts. It is something that is a part of nature. We know certain things about God from the things that have been made. And one of the things that have been made, not just the stars and the sky that demonstrate the glory of God and his handiwork, but this thing called logic. The theonomist must deny by necessity that natural law exists. Or they would say certain things like Monson did, that natural law is basically the moral law tainted through human sin. Well, I don't entirely disagree with that premise, because natural law, unlike God's law, let me put it this way, they would say natural law, unlike God's law, it must be viewed through the human lens. Here's what I would say. Even God's law is viewed through a human lens, and that's why you have such great disparity between the way theonomists interpret the civil code. Rush Dooney claimed that all agricultural science was an attack upon God's word. All agricultural science is an attack against God's word. Marcus Pittman did a post a while back, which I thought was great, on why GMOs are a blessing and not a curse. You have theonomists disagreeing with himself. You know, Rush Dooney claimed that the polygraph was unbiblical for some such reason or another. So even God's civil code given to the Commonwealth of Israel must be interpreted through the human lens and therefore subject to tainted perspective. So I don't think that we need to be quick to dismiss natural law when it comes to at least understanding the basic concept of right and wrong that every human being has, because God's given it to them.
Yeah, you quoted Romans chapter 2 in that regard as well.
Right, yeah. Well, I think it's all over that we know certain things. Even, I mean, What does the scripture teach us? That even the pagan, whether or not they have been given the moral law, whether or not they have received the tablets of stone like Gentiles, are still held accountable to that moral law.
Yep.
The theonomist, though, would go one step further, of course, and say, well, they're also accountable and held guilty for violations of the civil code. And we'd say, no, I don't think the civil code is written upon the hearts of man. Look at the details of the civil code and ask yourself a question. Do you think all men on every continent, in every tribe and tongue and nation, do you think they have a basic understanding of the civil code? No. But do they know it's wrong to lie, steal, covet, commit adultery, dishonor their parents? Yes, they know that.
Mm-hmm.
That's the natural law that's written upon our hearts, which happens to be the same moral law that's been written upon stone.
Right. Well, when I was going after logic, what I was getting at too also was that this labeling of anybody who's not a theonomist as a latent antinomian would be a form of an ad hominem attack, which is to say you're attacking the person, not the argument.
Well, it is. I don't worry too much about ad hominems. Well, one man's ad hominem is not to another. Bonson's buddy, whoever it was that gave a short review, said that Joel was brave and withstood ad hominem after ad hominem, and I think people can watch the debate for themselves. I genuinely don't think I was guilty of any ad hominem.
Yeah, and I think the difficulty was, you know, it's clear as you're watching the debate that a major part of the problem is that you're almost speaking two different languages. You kind of are talking past each other. I had a really hard time understanding Joel's view. You know, I agree with your view, but I had a hard time really understanding his because it seemed like he was all over the map, and it made it harder to follow the debate because the point of the debate is that at least the other side might better understand your side of the view,
well,
the argument.
It's an absolute, yeah. Theonomists have absolutely redefined terms.
Well, this isn't a smear on the Theonomists at all. I mean, my point is that sometimes that's just part of disagreement.
You don't want their hate mail. Let's be honest. You don't want them to turn on you next. Just ask Roseboro and White, the Bible thumping wing nut fella, about that. But yeah, no, I don't think you're that good at all, Andy. But you know, if you redefine general equity shamelessly, if you redefine what an antinomian is, if you redefine God's law, if you know, they can't even call the Old Testament because they don't see any discontinuity between the covenant. They want to change it a little bit and call it the Older Testament because that sounds better. It's a redefinition of terms to make them appear orthodox. So we are talking around each other. If I had to do that debate again, and I wouldn't do that debate again, maybe one of these days I'll debate Reconstruction, but I'd probably choose a charismatic Dominionist to debate it. But I would insist, if I had to do it over again, to define terms before we get started. That would be essential. Even if we couldn't agree on those terms, for the sake of the listening audience, we need to define these words, because the Theonomists operate from a vocabulary, from a glossary that has been completely changed from the historic definition of terms. And I don't have my notes in front of me, but I believe it. I don't want to say it. It was Bonson North of Rush Duty, but they had talked at one point about antinomianism and admitted that they co-opted it. They changed the definition of what an antinomian was. This doesn't help the debate. It doesn't help intellectual honesty. It doesn't help us progress conversation.
And to be fair, that doesn't necessarily mean that if those men redefined it, that their spiritual descendants that are in theonomy today necessarily are knowingly doing the same thing.
I don't know. I think they are. I think they are. I think they're using these words knowing. That's not what an antinomian is. Someone who doesn't believe in any of God's law. They don't believe they have any commands to follow. And they're godless. That's what an antinomian is.
Right.
They don't believe in sanctification. Don't believe in righteousness. Don't believe in holiness. They're just the antinomian is the one that, when asked the question, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound, instead of saying God forbid or never let it be, they say amen. That's the antinomian. The antinomian is not someone that says historically orthodox, in an orthodox fashion, that we are to submit to the moral precepts of God, that we are not to sin against God. The Ten Commandments teach us our duty to make clear our condemnation and show us our need of a Savior. That's not an antinomian. And I think on some level they realize that, but again, listen, when you are operating without any historic grounding, you have to take historic definitions and define them your own way. And that's what's happening in theonomy.
There's also, it came up, some confusion between law and gospel apparently going on with theonomy. Can you talk a little bit about the law-gospel side of things?
Yeah, I can. I think that's the biggest threat to me between law and gospel. A couple things came out in the debate. One was North and Chilton's book in the foreword saying that evangelism is teaching people to obey God's law. And Joel said in the rebuttal that, well, that was obviously a book about the Great Commission, that part of the Great Commission is teaching people to observe everything that Christ has commanded. And so that's a part of the evangelism. Well, here's the thing. The Great Commission is not about evangelism. The Great Commission is about discipleship, disciple the nation. We have plenty of places to look in the Scripture to find a didactic command to evangelize. But the Great Commission is not one of them, contrary to popular opinion. It is about discipleship. Evangelism is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not that you should do it, but that Christ has done it. That is the good news, and it has nothing to do with teaching people to observe Christ's commands. And then I pointed out Bonson's rendering of Matthew chapter 5, 7 through 20, and the violence that his definition of plorao does in verse 17 to verse 20, great violence. And, you know, I was told he tried to pull a quotation from Spurgeon, where Spurgeon agreed apparently that plorao meant to confirm or to establish, which is what the Theonomist does. Here's the thing, though. If you want to make plorao mean confirm or establish, you know, Matthew Henry gave five possible definitions of that word. That is the fifth and least likely, according to Matthew Henry, because all other 17 times the word is used, it means to fulfill in a prophetic sense. But Spurgeon was not a theonomist, meaning that even if he accepted Matthew Henry's fifth definition of that word, that would mean that Christ has established or reasserted the moral law, which in fact, in a sense, is what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't give any new law. He simply asserted what was already there, gave it fullest meaning, explained the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law. But Bonson, in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, in his assertion that that Christ did not fulfill it, but rather he established the law, does violence to verse 20, demonstrating that the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is accomplished by following the law better than the Pharisees did. Now, in a way, our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, not only because of what has been imputed to us in Christ. That is the main purpose in reading of this text, I believe. It is a justified righteousness because it's the type that, you know, it says you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. This is not a sanctifying righteousness. This is a righteousness that justifies because by it we enter the kingdom of God. We were talking about this at Shepherd's Conference with my friend Matt Rawling, and he had a good point, and that is our works are more acceptable to God than the Pharisees because they come from faith. But that's not the context of Matthew 5, verse 20. It's not that we do things by faith and our personal righteousness, our holiness, in other words, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. This is a justifying righteousness that comes from what Christ has fulfilled. Now, that may seem like a small matter, but the question of how our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that's a huge matter. And it comes back to the imputation of Christ. But just ask yourself the question. Who's doing the heavy lifting in theonomy? Is it the law or is it the gospel? So here's the biggest explanation I can give you, Andy, of the gospel confusion in theonomy. The Orthodox historic Christian gives the law in order to bring the gospel. We use the law to cut the heart. We use the law to kill, to maim, to wound, to destroy, so that we can then give the gospel and let the gospel reign and bring them back to life, provide the balm of Gilead, and to heal and to make us whole. The theonomists and the Reconstructionists give the gospel, they claim anyway, in order to make people faithful to the law. They had it backwards, and the heavy lifting is being done by the law, not the gospel.
Interesting. Yeah, that's an important distinction. And I bring up law and gospel because, you know, we talk about that last month with Federal Vision, and there's definitely, that's a big area where there's a lot of crossover between Federal Vision and theonomy.
Well, and I think, you know, the Lutherans more or less have taken my side in this debate, which is interesting because I'm not used to that, you know, because we go back and forth on that. I think I used a quotation one time from Spurgeon calling baptismal regeneration priestcraft.
Uh-huh.
And I'm on so many Lutheran blacklists now. So but Jordan Cooper came out on his program, Just Sinner, and so did Chris Roseboro, you know, defending my take on theonomy. And I think that's because the Lutherans, if I could say something commendable to my brothers on that side of the aisle, they work hard distinguishing between law and gospel.
Uh-huh.
And I've been immensely blessed by Chris's ministry and teaching me the difference between law and gospel, because frankly, in the Baptist churches that I grew up in, there was no distinction between law and gospel. And, I think that's why the Lutherans have come down so hard on theonomy, because it's pretty evident that when you understand a distinction between law and gospel, they're putting the cart in front of the horse.
Yeah, that's funny. I think the interaction with Roseboro, I think, I look back, I talked to Chris Roseboro a while back. He was a great person to talk to when I wanted to get into Hebrew roots. And so I had him on and we talked about a few issues. And if I remember correctly, this idea of a threefold division of the law came up, and my expressing, you know, that's how we reason with, you know, I was using it to describe how we'd reason with unbelievers who might take issue with our issues on, say homosexuality, that you'll often hear people say, well, if you're going to abide by that, then shouldn't you be avoiding shellfish and, you know, the food laws and not having robes made out of different materials and whatnot.
Yeah. And one thing, Andy, that can help people understand that in terms of historical context within the New Testament church is, and it didn't come up in the debate, is Acts chapter 15.
Yep.
Acts chapter 15 is the apostolic council, or the Jerusalem council, for call it that, who were discussing the question, what laws are we to now follow?
Yeah.
The fact that the council was had at all demonstrates to us that theonomy was not the modus operandi. It was not the status quo. why right. even have such a conference? Just follow everything that was not a foreshadow or type of shadow.
Yeah.
They didn't do that. But it,
well, I wondered
right, though, and Chris is right in terms of Hebrew roots and Messianic Christianity, which I want to write a book called Rise of the Hyponomian,
uh-huh.
which means under the law. The first half dealing with Hebrew roots, the second half dealing with theonomy.
Yeah.
Because the theonomists make the same mistake as the Judaizers, except they do it with, you know,
the civilized and the ceremonial. Law. Yeah.
If you are unable or unwilling to divide the law in this way, in the same way God divided the law when He put the moral law in the Ten Commandments, in the Holy of Holies, inside the Ark of the Covenant, and left out the other, if you refuse to divide it the same way the Bible does, there is nothing preventing you from becoming a theonomist or a Galatian Judaizer. You need that distinction. It needs to exist. It's
right.
a real distinction. And here's the thing. You can listen to most rallying cries of theonomists. Follow God's law. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. And they have no apologetic for when you say, wouldn't that cover the ceremonial law too? Well, of course not. Why, in your system, theonomist, would that not cover the ceremonial law? Why are we not obligated to follow that?
Right.
And they really have no reasonable answer.
Well, Mike, the question I was going to get at, though, with Chris was that, you know, Chris being a Lutheran, do they have a different understanding of that threefold division of the law? Because when I mentioned that to Chris, you know, he kind of said he had some differences of opinion on that.
Well, yeah, and I'm not a Lutheran theologian. Maybe they would be better to ask. I had a long right. conversation with Chris about this back in October, probably, and you know, I explained to him what our Baptist catechism says. What's the point of the Ten Commandments? To teach us our duty, make clear condemnation, show us our need of a Savior. And we got into a loving argument on the Sabbath day,
uh-huh.
Because I'm a Sabbatarian, and I believe it's a part of God's moral law. And I understand I'm in the minority position on that, but I am a 1689 Baptist, so I believe that it still exists, although the administration has changed. It's the same in substance. And yeah, there was obviously some difference of opinion there, and yeah, I wish I could answer the question, but
yeah, and I'm sorry, this was a discussion on theonomy. I don't mean to go off on Lutheranism,
I'm just trying to stay out of arguments with Lutherans right now. So
yeah,
one of my New Year's resolutions.
Yeah, and I know I love Chris, and I know you do too. And you know, I don't ask the question to try to poke any eyes.
Well, here,
but just to better have a better understanding of theology and where we might differ as far as denominationalism
yeah.
goes.
Here's a good agreement though that we would have with the Lutherans. When Rush Dooney says that sanctification is by law,
uh huh,
that would make the Lutherans gasp in horror, quite frankly,
mm-hmm.
because that's obviously not what the Scripture teaches. You know, we would both agree very much with that.
So it's interesting that I, having brought up this discussion on Hebrew roots, you tied some loose ends that I wouldn't have thought to tie together on that. You basically brought up the Hebrew roots movement as not understanding the fulfillment of the ceremonial law in Christ, and then tied that to the theonomists who do the same thing with the civil law. And I had in my notes, I was going to ask you about a couple areas where people tend to enforce religious law that you and I would say is not meant for us to enforce. And one of them was the Judaizers. I was going to ask you what you got accused of being a latent antinomian. And my question is, could they then be accused of being latent Judaizers?
Yeah, I do not hesitate to call them or to accuse them, rather, of Judaizing the civil code. I don't have a problem saying that. As long, you know, I wouldn't call them a Judaizer, simply a Judaizer, because in the classical sense, that wasn't the Galatian heresy. But if you wanted to add a caveat, Judaizing the civil code, that's exactly what they're doing. In the Galatian heresy, they were telling people, you're not an Israelite, but you need to become like one in order to be acceptable to God. The theonomist says, well, this isn't Israel, but we need to follow its laws in order for our culture to be acceptable to God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the error. It's the same error. Now, let me add this, too, so that I'll save Joel a blog post when he obviously writes about this. another difference, and it is an important difference, I want to be as fair as I can. The Galatian Judaizers, it would appear in Scripture, were Judaizing for the sake of justification. The Theonomist typically does not. It is typically sanctification that their Judaizing stems from or would seek to promote. So there would be that difference. But in terms of not understanding the division of law and how that leads them into doctrinal error, it's the same error.
That was really serendipitous that it would come up like that with the discussion with Roseborough. And so, yeah, thanks for tying that together, because it's interesting. And
well, Hebrew roots, man, it drives me nuts. It really does, because I see it taking people over. I had Paul Washer visit one time, and we were preaching at a little Indian church that we were sponsoring on the reservation, and there were some boys that came to hear him preach that were obviously dabbling in Hebrew, and I saw Brother Washer yell at them. Like, he pounded his fist on the table and he said, "Look at me when I talk to you. I'm trying to save your soul." He was very emphatic. I'm like, "Paul, what was that about?" He's like, "You know, this leads people away from Christ. It leads people away from the gospel. One moment they think that they need to be using, the term Yahweh or Jehovah to worship God. The next moment, you know, they're buying a prayer shawl to think that they're getting closer to God if they wear it when they pray. And then, you know, they're blowing the shofar at the church, and then they're calling the church a synagogue. And then they actually know they become idolaters. This isn't the religion of the New Testament." And I began to study that, the Hebrew roots movement and so-called Messianic Christianity. And what became very clear as I began to read the works of those who'd come out of the movement, first of all, very few people who go to a Messianic congregation are Jews by birth. Mm-hmm. Very few of them are of the physical lineage of Abraham, but they're trying so hard to become that way. What is that? God the Son came to save the Gentile. We don't have to become like a Jew in order to be acceptable to God. The other major error, and I know I'm getting off track, but the other major error of the movement is that this so-called Messianic Christianity, Hebrew roots, is not an imitation of Old Testament Judaism. If it were an imitation, it'd be bad enough. But it's an imitation of Rabbinic Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism, post the fall of the temple, is an imitation of historic Judaism, Old Testament Judaism. It's very simple. Mm-hmm. Without the temple and without priests, you do not have Judaism. It cannot exist without the temple. It does not exist without the temple. So they are imitating an imitation, which is incredibly sad. Again, these are the errors that you fall into when you refuse to divide the law the same way God did in the Scriptures. As I said in the debate, somebody wants to listen to it, go hear how God himself divided these three forms of law in a number of different ways. You know, my opponent said in the debate, Joel said, so, and several times, in fact, so you're saying that it's different just because it was written on tablets of stone. And it's like, as a matter of fact, my brother was in the audience, and he's like, that is kind of an important distinction. I mean, the fact that the Ten Commandments are written on tablets of stone and not the civil code, that is, I mean, think about it. You know, the fact that God delivers it by his voice directly to the people, but not ceremonial or civil law, this speaks of its preeminence. So when the Theonomist says, listening audience, when the Theonomist says, we see a distinction, well, they see a distinction without a difference, mm-hmm. and it's a pointless distinction that they make merely to appear orthodox. It's a distinction that has no real, tangible, operational, demonstrable difference, and so they lump them all in together, or at least lump in the civil and the moral law together.
Another one that, you know, I brought up Judaizing, there's another one that I've had in mind, and I've just had a few kind of private discussions on theonomy, and I've heard it come up as well privately. It didn't come up on the debate. I know that if there are any theonomists that are listening, they're going to cringe when I ask this. but I want to address it just nonetheless.
You're not going to bring up Sharia, are you?
You got it. Is this
what? I can read your mind.
Well, I mean, if I were a theonomist, I would cringe. I would.
Yeah, well, they're calling you a blasphemer right now and they're firing up their blog.
I don't mean it. I really honestly don't mean it to poke a finger in their eye, but I know people are wondering about it. Like, that's just kind of naturally where we go as theological thinkers.
Well,
I mean, obviously Sharia is under Islam, which is a blasphemous religion and has nothing to do with God's law, but...
Okay, so the comparisons and the differences. Dr. White brought it up the other day, and every theonomist in the world had an absolute conniption hissy fit about it.
I saw that, and that's...
If you listen to what he said, they should not have. It was reasonable and accurate. Mm-hmm. But I know it's thrown in their face, and so it was an instantaneous emotional reaction that wasn't guided by thought and insight, you know, intellectually. So, you know, I give them a pass on that because there can be unfair comparisons. First of all, Sharia law is not from the Word of God. It does not exist to teach us our duty, make clear condemnation, show us our need of a Savior. It was not delivered, written, according to Exodus 33, written by the very finger of God in the tablets of stone. It wasn't laid in the Ark of the Covenant. And, okay, so let me lay it out here. And back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says, I've not come to destroy the law. That word is kataluo in Greek, and it's the same word used in all of the Gospels that Jesus says when he talks about the destruction of the temple, kataluo. It is a violent, aggressive, angry, total annihilation and destruction. Mm-hmm. Jesus is saying he's not come to annihilate the law this way. He's not disrespecting it. He's not collapsing it. He's not violently tearing it apart. He's not doing that, but he has come to fulfill it. Okay, so the law is to be treated preciously. Even if it is the civil code of Israel, it need not be stretched, viewed, or taken out of context. While we're making theonomists mad, let me say, I think that they do cataluo the law because they twist it, contort it, stretch it to make it say what they want it to say. We shouldn't do that. We should be above that, should not engage in that. So we don't want to compare at face value God's civil code, which is good, righteous, pure, and holy for the Commonwealth of Israel, to Sharia law. But there is a comparison, and it's a rightful one, and that is Muslims believe they are bringing in this utopian paradise that is pleasing to Allah in part by bringing to the world a judicial code. That's the fact.
Right.
Fact is, theonomists think they're ushering in a paradise and utopia that is pleasing to God by basically proselytizing and pushing a civil code, a judicial code. That is a rightful comparison. It's a rightful comparison.
Mm-hmm.
There's another comparison, and that is, it's a tougher one for them to stomach, I think. We are under the civil code of Israel in no greater way than we are under Sharia law. Neither one has been given to us. So that's where the comparison would be, and, you know, I will be accused of blaspheming the law of God for saying that, but, well, I've been called worse things by better people, so, yeah, I guess I'll just have to be fine with that.
Well, that's the thing I think has been the saddest in the circumstances around the debate, is that the debate started with acknowledgement that both sides are brothers in Christ. We both consider each other, for the most part, to be Orthodox. We've got differences on this one issue, and I really hate to see the mudslinging that has come out of it if we really are brothers in Christ and respect each other.
Yeah, I think it was his second, I think it was the second post of American Vision about this. So I heard, he said the Montana Southern Baptist Convention should kick me out or something like that. I should step down from the pulpit.
Well, and I'm not necessarily even talking just about Joel, but, you know.
It doesn't take them long, and so honestly, when people start thinking Sharia, it's not a biblical comparison that they're going after. It is the rabid, angry, insistent, unforgiving, unrelentless, hateful demand that we follow it or we be under judgment. It comes across as a little extremist, and of course it is. So I think they bring some of that on themselves. You can tell there's no love lost. Me and the theonomist, I do believe that Many of them are brothers in Christ, and we want to honor that. But at the same time, we have to contend for the truth as it has been delivered to the saints. And the saints were not delivered to the civil code given to the Commonwealth of Israel.
Right. Yeah, and I know you keep talking about the blog posts and the hate mail, you know, and I hope that doesn't come of it. I brought up some questions generally because I'm wondering, I'm curious. I don't want to pick fights with Theonomists. I don't want to make war with Theonomists. I want to understand them. And I bring up Sharia because, like you said, I mean, that's what people are wondering. And I don't think that Theonomy is Sharia, but people are wondering that, and it's worth discussing. And I think Theonomists have a reflex on that because it is kind of a hard word, but you got to understand that's what people think. And I know, you know, we're all Christians. We all believe things that some of the outside world are going to.
Let me give two points when discussing this with Theonomists. Not that I'm an expert for avoiding controversy, but just for the sake of the brother. First of all, it's probably healthy to avoid the Sharia comparison because it's so emotional and they're going to flip out every time. It's probably not helpful. Okay. That's the first thing that I'd say. The second one is when we discuss theonomy with theonomists, again, redefine terms or rather define terms as quickly as you can, but do not let them give you the definition of theonomy that is the etymology of the word, meaning God's law, because I've seen Cy do this. Cy Tinbrunnenkate, who's a friend of mine, I love him dearly. He gave me like 5 hugs at the debate. But, you know, I caught him on Facebook saying, well, all Christians are theonomists. They just don't know it yet. And, you know, theonomy just means God's law. Who can be against that? No. That is either A, dishonest, B, unlearned, or C, disingenuous. Yeah. It's one of those combinations.
Cy is the kind of guy that when I am saying that I want to be Christian brothers in love, see, he's definitely the guy I'm thinking of. You know, I've interviewed Cy. I really like Cy.
Yeah, absolutely. And I got friends that are like, well, I guess I'm done with Cy now. That theonomy nonsense.
No.
No, man. Give Cy a year. Give Cy a year. Because theonomy is one big revolving door. And something, if I could just put some people's minds at ease, people are freaking out saying, everybody I know is becoming a theonomist. It's a big growing movement. Listen.
Yeah.
You will meet far more former theonomists than you will ever meet practicing one. Because theonomy is compelling enough to get people to call themselves theonomists before they even know what it is, because they think, hold on a second, I think God's law is good. That's all they know. They call themselves a theonomist. They go in and take a look and they're like, I gotta get out of here.
You know, that's a very,
like
very
sign on the church. It's like seeing the sign on the church door that says everyone welcome, and they've got a lighthouse out front, and you know, it's pretty aesthetically pleasing place. You go in, you're like, this is nice. This is a good place. Everybody's friendly. Then the music starts, and they start barking like dogs, falling over backwards, and laughing in the spirit. You're like, I gotta get the heck up out of here, and you leave because it's nice enough to bring you in, but then you see the crazy on the inside, and you're like, I got to go. So maybe Cy will be a theonomist forever, but I'd give him a year or two.
Yeah. No, I interviewed him a while back on his presuppositionalism, and I don't regret that one bit. I love Cy. I love, you know, How to Answer the Fool, I think, was a very powerful presentation on apologetics. And, you know, this hasn't changed my mind on that at all.
Yeah, I'm a presuppositionalist, although I won't anathematize, you know, evidentialist apologist, but I think there's a place for it. R.C. Sproul kind of gave a dig at presuppositionalism at Shepherd.
Yeah, I saw that.
But I'm a presuppositionalist. Probably not quite as hardcore as Cy is, but I believe it glorifies God and all of that.
Yeah.
And I think
James White,
there are a lot of people,
teaches it a lot of
stuff. Yeah, sure. Oh. Although to a theonomist, you'll find out that there's never anyone that's presuppositional enough. McDermott went on a cruise with Dr. White a while back in theology thing, and where he debated, I forget who, and he was complaining that he wasn't presuppositional enough. Here's the thing. They're presuppositionalists. They're Vantillian, but again, Vantill vehemently disagreed with Rushdunian North. And he didn't say anything about Bonson, but Bonson was a student, so I wouldn't expect him to, you know, kind of a colleague and friend, mentor type deal. My caution to people is, don't think that they own presuppositionalism because they preach Vantill. Vantill was a theonomist. In the same way, I met a young lady who was just a gorgeous, She seemed very bright, very polite, very godly young lady, you know, just the sweetest little girl. And she basically said, as I understood her, she was there because she was Calvinist. And so she just assumed, as I took it, that, you know, Calvinists are theonomists. So that's why she went. That's why she went to the debate all the way from California.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no. And as a matter of fact, I talked to a deacon in my church today who has been reading American Vision longer than I knew it existed. And he said, you know, I thought the same thing because I was really big into American Vision because I thought, hey, these guys are Reformed. This must be a, you know, are we missing out on something? They don't own the narrative. They don't own Calvinism. They don't own presuppositionalism. And most presuppositionalists and most Calvinists are not theonomists.
Mm-hmm.
It really is a relatively small movement.
Well, there was one thing that you brought up many times in the debate, and I think it kind of got lost each time, but it was very, very important, and that is this distinction between whether the law is good versus the law being obligatory. And we can all agree that the law is just and the law was good. But the sticking point seemed to be that, therefore, it must be obligatory.
Right. I think if you took all of the laws of the world today and put them in a fishbowl and you just picked a few at random, you'd probably wind up with a better system of laws than what exists in the United States of America.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, our laws are really bad. Are there elements of the civil code given to the common law of Israel that are better? Yeah, definitely. Definitely. Would our country be better off if we just implemented the civil code and nothing else? Well, if you didn't twist and contort the civil code to make it what you want, which is what theonomists typically do, it would fall into utter catastrophe because those laws simply weren't designed for our nation. Our place and setting, our sits and leben, our life setting, in other words, from Herman Winkle. But the principles found therein are fantastic. Yeah, the question is it obligatory? For example, I don't know why. I like prison documentaries. Kind of, I guess when you're on Netflix, there's sometimes you run out of things to watch. So we'll sit there and we'll watch MSNBC, the, you know, Lock Up and those different shows. It has become apparent to me that our prison system is just corrupt.
Yeah.
And it's the prison industrial complex, and it's profit motivated. We have a system of laws in place where you can kill someone and get 7 years. You can be convicted of a certain drug crime and go to jail for 40. That's messed up, man. That's all there is to it. We had the same amount of people percentage-wise in prison from the founding of our nation until 1970, percentage-wise. In 1970, the prison system really went through a change and overhaul. Today, it's 400 times higher than what it's ever been. We're the most. We have more prisoners in America than any other nation in
combined.
The world.
Combined.
I think it's 2.5 million, something like that. It's ridiculous.
Right.
So, you know, the theonomists would say, well, there are no prisons in the Bible, just in the restitution. Yeah, I think we could look at that and try to apply that principle. That's good.
Mm-hmm.
Is it obligatory? Is what you're saying prisons are sinful and wrong? I think you've gone too far. Are we in error before God for sentencing people to a timeout behind bars? Yeah, I don't think so. So that's really the crux of the matter. And then again, with the twisting and contorting, it's, you know, I've heard my opponent and other theonomists harp on the gold standard and the Federal Reserve and, well, we're to use, you know, balance weights and measures, balance weight and measures, therefore we need the gold standard. Why the gold standard? Why not silver, right? Mm-hmm. Why not platinum? Why gold? And by the way, I do want the gold standard. I want to audit the Fed, all right?
As
like,
do
I. I'm as conservative as most of the
Yep.
But, as a matter of fact, I said this on, I think it was the Wingnut Show, and Joel actually emailed to ask me what I meant. I think that by their same hermeneutic, I could suggest and argue that socialism is acceptable from the Old Testament civil code. You know, well, how is that? Well, we have the year of Jubilee, right? I mean, I suppose you could make the case that it's ceremonial, but
sure.
What's the year of Jubilee? Well, it is a complete and total absolute redistribution of wealth. That the society has a reset button, and every 50 years, it is reset. And all the wealth and property, you know, wealth is tied up in property. Property is wealth.
Yep.
Property has always been the number one currency in the world, number one that degree of wealth. Property is wealth. The property was given back to where it started. It was, it'd be basically the same as if every 50 years everybody turned in their money and it was given back to the original owners, down the family line. And, you know, Joel said, well, that's the same thing Jim Wallace says. Well, that's my point. It's your hermeneutic. Mm-hmm. So defend whatever political position you want without trying to twist the scriptures to do it.
Yeah. I have one last theonomy-related question for you before we close. It's more of a lighthearted one. It came in via Twitter. I tweeted out just about 10 minutes before I called you and said we were going to be talking theonomy if anybody had any questions. And I had one come in. Not a lot of people on Twitter at 9 or 10 o'clock at night. But Matt asked what your most memorable quote was that you came upon during your study of theonomy.
It's probably anticlimactic for you, Andy.
That's why I said we're kind of wrapping up and lighthearted. And
it was from Bonson on Matthew 5:17-19, and I remember telling that to James White at lunch the day before the debate, and looking at the look of pain on his face, like, oh, that, you know, that hurts. That'd probably be it. I mean, there's probably a lot of close seconds because, listen, rush duty was nuts. You know, when they try to provide context from rush duty, goodness, I could keep Joel busy on Fury of Blogs for forever, trying to provide context for all these quotes. But rush duty is like the crazy old racist grandpa that you don't want to come, you know, you don't want to bring him out of the bedroom in his wheelchair at birthday parties. He's just going to say something racist and slap his niece on the butt or something. He's insane. The things that rush duty promoted, including, as long as, you know, we were talking about it, the ceremonial aspects of the Levitical Holiness Code in regards to kosher law. Yeah. Rush duty was flat out Galatian Judaizer. Rush duty, as I said, didn't believe in the polygraph. Rush duty didn't believe in agricultural science. Rush duty didn't believe in interracial marriage. This is their founder. And so typically the conversation says, well, you don't understand theonomy. You need to read Rush duty. And then you read Rush duty and it's like, well, Rush duty is not the be all end all of theonomy. Right. Yeah. Cause I saw what was there. Mm-hmm. And see, that's the danger. One of the things that was brought up in the debate I brought up is that what is required for theonomy to work is a whole new class of scribes and Pharisees to create a New Testament Mishnah and Reconstructionist Talmud to interpret the civil code and apply it to our day and time. And Rush duty provided part of that in Institutes of Biblical Law, the three editions of that book, which if you go to first, it's like $120 nuts. But it is the Talmud for it's a start. It's just one tiny, tiny little start. And look how he interprets the civil code. Believe me, that is put through a lens of humanism and carnality. And I'm not calling him, you know, aggressively sinful, but it is put through the distorted lens of a fallen man. And what comes out is frightening, racist, scary stuff. You know, Joel talked about the boogeyman quotes, but he didn't refute any of the debate. There are tons of boogeyman quotes. And so Bonson seems to be the rational guy that, you know, if I was a theonomist, I wouldn't want to bring up Bonson. And I wouldn't want to bring up North either. But, if you want to see some crazy theonomy quotes, just like turn to any page at random and Institute of Biblical Law and see Rush Duny's take on stuff. It's bizarre.
Okay. Well, Jordan, I thank you so much. I mean, we've gone a little long on this one. We're certainly over an hour. I thank you for taking the time to come on with me and actually for approaching me. I think it was serendipitous that it came in as I'm editing the Federal Vision one with the crossover there and stuff. But as we close, I want you to talk more about your ministry. You talked about it a little last time you were on, but what do you have going on?
All right. Yeah, Matt's going to hurt me if I don't mention Reformation Montana. So that's June 25th through 27th, Billings, Montana. It's just a couple hours down the interstate from Yellowstone National Park.
Mm-hmm.
This year we're going to have Todd Friel, Phil Johnson is back. He's always been with us. He's kind of our
always
mascot, loving mascot.
Yep.
We're going to have Chris Roseborough again, our resident Lutheran.
You are friends. And we talked about Chris, but you guys are our pals, and that wasn't just rhetorical.
Yeah, you know, Chris is a Chris used to tutor me in Greek, actually.
He heard me preach a sermon.
Yeah.
Since the last time we interviewed, I met a mutual friend of ours that is in a little church up in Canada, just across the border in Saskatchewan.
Harley Porter or Kevin Lackey?
Kevin Lackey.
Yeah, Kevin. Kevin knows everyone on the planet.
Kevin's a great guy.
I call Kevin my Canadian in-laws because his daughter married one of my best friends down here in Sydney from my church, and so we kind of I think of it as linking kingdoms almost.
Kevin's a great guy. Well, he goes on vacation in September, and they go out. They've got an RV, and they drive through town, and they always stop by and go to church with us for at least once.
And he was at the debate in Phoenix, actually.
Oh, okay.
And he was down there camping out by the border, and decided to stop.
Yeah.
Him. So
well, we went through a church split a couple years ago, and a new church was born, and. We call it Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and then he went through a church split as well, and he liked the name, and so now they have Gospel of Grace Fellowship as well.
Yeah. Well, but for the sake of his reputation, I wouldn't say. Did you say church discipline?
Church split. We had a church split.
Split. It wasn't discipline. Yeah. No, it's an awesome church, and it's one of those situations where some folks don't like the truth. So we're happy that
Chris were tutoring him in Greek.
Yeah, well, it wasn't me. It was all Chris.
Well.
He heard my sermon, The Modern Day Downgrade, and Chris came up to me with tears in his eyes, and he just asked me, do you know Greek? I'm like, what? Well, I had Greek in college, not a scholar. And he's like, well, listen, you need to know Greek better. Not that I used any Greek. He wasn't pointing out a flaw in my preach or anything, but he just took it upon himself to teach me Greek. So he's an awesome guy. And then also we have...
get back to who's going to be Reformation Montana. We didn't need a whole sidetrack.
Mike Abendroff.
Love Mike.
Radio.
I love Mike.
Myself and a fellow by the name of The Squirrel. Kind of famous in social media.
Yep.
For what, I'm not sure, but he is The Squirrel, uh-huh. And everyone knows him. So he serves on the RefMont board with me. And the theme of the conference is the church. It's going to be at the Holiday Inn and Convention Center. And it's always an awesome time. It's only a $35 registration fee. You only have to pay for three members of your family. If you have, like, if you're a quiverful family and you got 97 kids, you only have to pay for three of them. And if you can't afford the registration, email me at pulpitandpen@gmail.com. We'll make sure that you get in. We always have the Lindy Tune folks that call angry that we're prostituting the Word of God for selling a conference. Listen, if that's your conviction, you don't want to pay for it, all you got to do is call and let us know. It's always an awesome time because, you know, there's only a few hundred people that come, 300, 400, 500, whatever, in years past. So you get time to, like, sit down and have a cup of coffee with Phil Johnson or Todd Friel.
Yeah, awesome.
You know, Bodie was there last year. People just got to sit down with him and watch the conference with him. And it's, you know, Phil says it's his favorite conference that he's not contractually obligated to be at. Grace to you. So it's an awesome time. You can find out about it at reformationmontana.org. You can register online. And I believe we're going to be giving away free books again this year.
Cool.
So, like, you definitely get $35 worth of stuff when you come.
Yep.
And excellent time. Then we have Voice in the Wilderness.
I wanted you to talk about that too. Talk about Voice in the Wilderness. That's an awesome ministry you got going on.
Do we carry your show?
You do, yeah. And that's not why I want you to bring it up, but I.
Yeah, well, we have a really great station manager, Will Sanders, that handles everything for us. And I think a fellow by the name of Tom Sullivan is going to start helping with that, too. Basically, it's 24/7 streaming radio. We have apps for Droid and iPhone, so you can listen on your phone.
Yep.
Or you can go listen on the website. And most of it is just Reformed Baptist preaching from Voices in the Wilderness. That means it's from guys that you don't necessarily know of. We play a guy by the name of Charlie Frederick, who pastors a very small church in Montana, and he's a master's graduate, but fantastic expositor. It's guys that are just wonderful men of God that you would never hear of if it wasn't for BWR. You know, guys like Earl Blackburn, and then who has come to be known, rightfully so, as the Spurgeon of Arkansas. Oh, what's his name? I forget, the Spurgeon of Arkansas. And then in the evening, we have Paul Washer, we have Phil Johnson, MacArthur, Albert Martin, Paul Washer. They've all given us permission to play their stuff. And then we have a few podcasts. We have Miano's Cross Encounters. We have Kevin Swanson's Generations Radio. We have yours probably on the weekend, I'm guessing.
Yeah, weekend.
I think we played the Bible Company Ring that now. If not, I need to go send them an invitation. I think I asked somebody to do that. And if my show ever comes back, open in. So, yeah.
I love great. It.
Now, what,
it had crossed my
what
mind.
What we're hoping to do. Go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, it crossed my mind that I would love to start something like that, having wonderful preaching by guys you've never heard of. And, you know, it was kind of more of a pipe dream for me because it's hard to find those guys, you know. If they've never heard of them, how are you going to find them, you know? And you guys did it, and it's awesome.
If you, listen, if you're a pastor listening, you're like, man, because I know what it's like. I know what it's like every Sunday morning. I got 130 people in my church.
Mm-hmm.
On any given Sunday, you walk in and you get depressed because you're like, man, I'm preaching to a few people. And there might be guys out there preaching to five people.
Yeah.
And you know what? If you want your sermons to reach a whole lot more folks, send us your information. I don't know where because I'm not hands-on, but you can find it on the website. It's wildernessradio.com. And as soon as somebody gets out of rotation, we'll put you in rotation, assuming you're not a heretic and you're not a terrible preacher.
Mm-hmm.
No offense to the terrible preachers, but you know what I mean. We want to put quality on the website. Now, our goal is what I desire is to work with shortwave radio stations that can broadcast this into the third world.
Oh, that would be
into
awesome.
Into island nations, because there are places in this world, believe it or not, they don't even have AM. They're so far out in the middle of nowhere. Most of the third world, the only access to radio they have is shortwave. And we would like to find a shortwave radio station. I've talked to several, but right now it's just not feasible financially. Mm-hmm. If somebody wanted to help out with that, it might be a chunk of change. But we want to get them to broadcast our BWR feed on their tower, so as to get the best, most solid Reformed Baptist preaching.
That's awesome.
Into the world, and that's our goal. That's what we want to do with that.
Well, it's a great ministry, so, and I don't say that because you guys are playing Echo Zoe on the weekends. It really is an awesome ministry, and I'm glad you guys got it started.
Yeah, if you want to help out, just man, post it on your Facebook page, send it out on Twitter, download the app, I guess the reason I thought about doing that, Andy, is because whenever somebody's being discipled in my church, I always recommend buying an MP3 player, and then they're not technologically savvy, so then it's, okay, Pastor, can you load this up with stuff? And I'll download Wretched, and, you know, sermons from various guys and stuff like that, grace to you, and you know, then I'm downloading, like, I've got, like, on my desk a stack of half a dozen iPods I'm trying to load up. It's so much easier now to say, hey, you want to be a disciple through good preaching? Just tune into VWR. Just download the app, and you don't have to worry about, you know, downloading, you know, a bunch of sermons and having to redo that.
Well, it's a lot like RefNet, and I love RefNet, but the thing I love about VWR is that RefNet is big name people. You know, it's Alistair Begg, it's R.C. Sproul, it's John MacArthur, and these guys have an audience. I mean, they're not struggling to get ears. And VWR is great for the guys who are working just as hard. They're just as faithful, and they're just as orthodox, and they're just as good. They just don't have the ears, and that's
well. It's like when Paul Washer was asked, who's the greatest preacher of our day? And you know what Paul Washer's answer was, Andy?
The guy you've never heard of?
The guy you've never heard of. He's out there in a jungle somewhere preaching to two or three tribesmen. You've never heard him, but he's the best that there is.
Mm-hmm.
That's the truth, brother. And how many, listen, here's the thing. How many John MacArthurs are there? People say there's only one John MacArthur. No, there's not. Mm-hmm. I love John MacArthur. There's more than one. There's thousands of them. Men that aren't offered a deal by a publisher to write a commentary for the entire New Testament. They're not a best-selling author. They don't have thousands of people in their church, but they're just as bright. They work just as hard. Their sermons are just as good, and they honor God just as much. Mm-hmm. But you've never heard of them. And the goal of EWR is so that you can.
Yeah, amen. So you got Reformation Montana, Voice of the Wilderness Radio. Anything else you want to mention?
No, that's about it. I don't really write at Pulpit and Pen anymore, but the contributors do, and they're always, man, it's amazing. I look at the Alexa ratings once in a while, if that's what it's called, the website ratings online, and I can't believe how many people read the Pulpit and Pen and how high we up are in the ratings, just cool. Thousands of people a day looking at it, and you know, we broke the story about Alex Malarkey's fake trip to
heaven. Oh, yeah.
He sent to us his letter to Lifeway.
Uh-huh.
And next thing we know, like, the Pulpit and Pen is on the Today Show. I woke up and somebody sent me a link. Matt Lauer posted the Pulpit and Pen logo.
Oh, awesome.
On the Today Show. And it's in the New York Times, the Los Angeles Times, the New York Daily News, the London Telegraph, all over the world.
Yeah.
The Pulpit and Pen's a pretty neat thing.
Yeah.
For a bunch of angry people that nobody listened to. So
yeah, and that happened about the same time.
.org.
Yeah, I had Justin Peters on in December, and we talked about mostly Burpo and a few of the others. But Malarkey came up, and he mentioned that Alex had come out and said that it wasn't true, and that happened just right about that time. That was kind of interesting timing too.
Yeah, Justin's a great guy.
So yeah. Well, Jordan, thanks so much. I appreciate your time, and I appreciate your input on theonomy and discussion. And went a little bit long there just having some friendly chit-chat, but it's always fun, and I love having you on. And you've been a great friend of the ministry, too, and I thank you for that.
Sure thing. Good talking to you, Andy.
Yeah.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
Well, that wraps up episode 83. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For show notes, including outline of the discussion, list of scriptures referenced, and additional resources, I do take some time to go find other articles and areas of interest to help you learn a little bit more about the subject, in this case, theonomy. You can go to echozoe.com/83. Don't forget to follow Echo Zoe on Twitter. It's @EchoZoe. Or like us on Facebook at facebook.com/EchoZoeMinistries. You can also add Echo Zoe to your Google Plus circles by going to +EchoZoe. Lord willing, I'll be back next month for the April 2015 episode of Echo Zoe Radio.